Jose, I'll turn my little mic on, please, sir. While you're turning there, I've been meaning to share, I don't think I've shared this with you, a little testimony from me, but we're in the midst of a bathroom remodel in our upstairs. Jenny and Jonathan are graciously doing it for us as we babysit grandkids and provide meals. But a couple of Saturdays ago, they were up there, they were going to be putting the sheetrock up on the ceiling, and it was a Saturday, I think two Saturdays ago, when it was raining. And we have a chimney that goes from the basement up through the kitchen through the upstairs bathroom. And they looked up and they noticed it was leaking a little bit from the rain. And it just struck me later, you don't want leaks in your roof, but just in terms of the Lord's timing, that He allowed it to rain that day when they were there, when they were fixing to put sheetrock over that spot. And then we wouldn't have known about it until eventually it seeped through. And it wasn't a big leak, it was a small one, so it would have taken time for it to seep through. And then we would have had to torn stuff up and, you know, replace that and so forth. So it's just the Lord's timing in, quote, an unpleasant type of thing. But I just really saw that. If it happened any other time, a week before, a week after, we wouldn't have known the leak was there. But it was the day they were going to put the sheetrock in that spot that the Lord sent the rain to let us know there's a little bit of a leak there. So, again, just thank the Lord for the ways and the timing of how He works things in our lives. All right, Ezra chapter 1. Last Sunday, I introduced this new study to us. If you were not here, I would encourage you to listen to it, either audio on the website or video with the YouTube channel, so that you understand why I chose this book that hardly, or at least we don't read very often. In fact, I had someone come to me last Sunday and said, I don't think I've ever read that book. And so it's not one of those books we gravitate toward. And so just so you understand what led me to choose this book, if you haven't heard that, I encourage you to do that. Today, hopefully, today's message is going to ring a little bit of a bell for you, because we actually studied this 1 year ago. I didn't know I was going to be doing Ezra at that time. But we were in the midst of our study of the Lord's Prayer, and I'd reached a spot in there where I just needed a little extra time to make sure I fully understood that particular petition that we were focusing on next. And so I think I took a couple of weeks off from the Lord's Prayer to just do that, study that a little bit more in depth. And I had come to this chapter and actually preached this message because last year in February was our memory verse from Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. So that verse, God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus so that he sent a proclamation. And so when I realized, well, I've just done this a year ago, I was tempted just to skip over this and go to chapter 2. But this is really an important chapter. And so if you don't remember it at all, okay. But hopefully it'll ring some bells, and hopefully I'm praying the Lord would just give a fresh application of it in our lives. But hopefully it'll ring a little bit of bells for you. And so let me introduce this chapter to us this way. As Bible-believing people, we believe in and we declare that God is a sovereign God, that God is an all-powerful, omnipotent God, and that God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. There's nothing that He does not know. And if I could say it this way, it's a good thing that God possesses, particularly these three attributes I name, because we, and I'm speaking when I say we, of Christians and non-Christians, we, as His creation, are constantly going against the way He has laid out for us to live. Humanly speaking, we as His creation have proved to be a tremendously ungovernable people, because we want to go our own way. That's what the famous verse in Isaiah 53 talks about, sheep, and we want to go our own way. And our memory verse for this month, we want to rely on our way of understanding life, what we think we should be doing in life and how life works. But that's what sin does. It causes us to go down our path. And therefore, if He wasn't a sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God, on top of being incredibly frustrated, he would seldom see any of his plans or purposes come to fulfillment. He would not be able to be the God we were singing about earlier, who faithfully always keeps his promises. But God has given us in his word, his game plan of how to live, his rule book, his blueprint on how to live. And yet, people of this earth constantly choose to go their own way and to use their own game plan and blueprint for life. But because he is sovereign, because he is omnipotent, because he is omniscient, do you realize that not even the most wicked, selfish, self-seeking, sinful, ungovernable person, or even being for that matter, can thwart God's plan and purpose? And the book of Esther is a case in point for what I just said to you. The only reason we have this book, this story in our Bible, is because to begin with, the people of Judah refused to obey God. They refused to live by God's blueprint. And they refused to be governed by God. And so what happened, God, if I could say it this way, God delayed his plan and had to discipline them by sending them into captivity for 70 years under the captivity of Babylon. But their disobedience did not, could not thwart his plan for his people. He's still going to accomplish his plan. And that's what this book of Ezra is about. I've been saying all week Esther. So if I say Esther, just know I mean Ezra. I've got Esther. I'm saying that name more often, I guess, in preaching than I do Ezra. So forgive me if it comes out that way, but you'll know what I'm saying. He's still going to accomplish his plan. And that's what this book is about. Bringing the people of God back from captivity into the promised land to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know, I'm sure you have, if you've ever tried working on some project, and the further you got into the project, the more you messed it up. And you finally had to reach to the point of saying, this is hopeless, I give up. And either don't do it or call a professional or whatever. Isn't it truly comforting and wonderful to know that no matter how much we mess up God's plan, that it never gets beyond his ability in terms of bringing it to fulfillment, what his plan and purpose is. We never can mess it up, that it completely derails it. And let me just say this to you as well. No matter how badly someone else tries to mess up your life or God's plan for your life, it is never beyond his ability to accomplish good in you still. And I tell you what, we could just stop right here and just take the rest of the service just thanking and praising God for that reality, that truth. But this morning, God's people, the southern kingdom of Judah, they had messed up God's original plan. The plan was to have a people that trusted him completely, that obeyed him implicitly, and that worshiped him exclusively. Not him and other gods or other gods, but worshiped him exclusively. And yet the southern kingdom of Judah didn't want that. They didn't want God to govern them. And so in discipline, he sent them into captivity for 70 years. But that, even that, was not going to thwart his purpose in accomplishing his plan through the Jewish people. By the way, do you know what the only thing was that did not get accomplished in terms of God's plan for them? The one thing, if I could say it this way, the one thing that was thwarted through their disobedience, it was for the people of that generation not to receive the blessing of God on their life. Stop and think about that. You're not going to thwart God's plan But you can thwart Him blessing you through the choices, the wrongful choices that we make in life. He will allow you to limit Him in that regard. And yet, the truly amazing thing is, sometimes, so just out of pure mercy, He still blesses you anyway. And so I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. So join me as we observe the sovereign promise keeping of our God. Look at Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Stop there. One of the reasons why it's so important for us to know and to study the Bible is because it enables us to anticipate, sometimes even participate, in what God is doing in His plan for this world. And so here in this opening verse, if you were a student of God's Word in Ezra's day, just by that first statement that I read, two things would be significant at this point. Number one, Cyrus had become king. And what was so significant about that was Isaiah had prophesied a couple of centuries before. Okay, a couple of centuries before, that God was going to raise up a man, He was going to raise up a king, even names him Cyrus. Isaiah 44, in the opening verse of chapter 45. He said, I'm going to raise up a king named Cyrus who's going to, He's going to perform he will perform my desire. So let me ask you a question. How can God, years, even centuries before, precisely predict what will happen and precisely predict the name of the person He's going to use to make that happen? How does He do that? It's because He is the one who regulates the affairs of this earth, to use that term we kept referring to last week in the introduction. And in today's theme, because He is the sovereign God who will carry out His plan, which cannot be thwarted. And brethren, that ought to give us such a peace and a confidence that that's the kind of God that we belong to. So again, if you were a student of the Old Testament Scriptures, you would know that God was about to move because the man He had prophesied about two centuries before was now king. Think if you were a Jew, do you think you'd be excited if you recognized that? The second significant thing is this. Through Jeremiah, God had prophesied and promised that His people would be taken into captivity by Babylon, but only for 70 years. And so again, if you were a student living at those times, you would know at this point in time, the 70 years were up. So again, if you were a Jew, do you think that might excite your heart a little bit? And let me just show you how it worked out in one person's life. Keep your finger here, but would you turn to Daniel chapter 9? We'll come back to Ezra, but Daniel chapter 9. Sometimes, I get it, sometimes when you talk or you teach about the sovereignty of God, people can get a little uneasy and nervous about it because they think you're teaching fatalism. And maybe you've struggled with that at times. Let me just state, first of all, I would not want to live in a world where God was not absolutely sovereign. It is truly a comforting, faith-building truth. When Denise and I were a couple of years ago, when we had gone up to Canada to see Carolyn, we spent a couple of days to come down into Maine to visit my niece and her husband, and we went to church with them. I don't remember what the preacher was preaching on, but I did write down one thing he said. So if you only get one thing out of what I say, I got to be satisfied with that. But this is what he said. I copied it down. God's sovereignty is our sanity. And I responded to that. What a comforting, faith-enriching truth that is. And it's one that's taught from cover to cover in the Bible. But again, when I speak about the sovereignty of God, I'm not talking about fatalism. But brethren, come on. We've got to be humble enough to admit that we cannot fit it all together. There is a mystery, a depth and a mystery and God's, and God being God and God being a sovereign God, that we just can't fit all the pieces together. And we've got to be humble enough to recognize we are finite time and space creatures. And so we can't answer all the questions that come in our minds when we talk about this particular doctrine. But let me show you how the two can fit together, okay, in terms of God being sovereign and man being responsible or the choices that man makes. Let's look at how we can put these two things together at least one way. So Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, skip over to in the first year of his reign, it says, I, Daniel, observed in the books, the Bible, the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations or the completion of the discipline of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel is studying the Old Testament. He comes to the book of Jeremiah. He's reading through the book of Jeremiah, and he comes to the place where God states, I'm going to discipline my people, but I'm going to send them into captivity for 70 years. And Daniel realizes the 70 years is up. It's up. And so he now knows God is on the verge of moving his people back to Jerusalem as he had promised that he would. So, what did Daniel do? Did he stretch out in his easy chair in a fatalistic type of way? Just wait, I'm just going to watch how God does all this. Watch what Daniel does. He begins a prayer. It's a long prayer. I'm going to read it to you anyway. It'll be up on the screen if you need it, but it's a long prayer starting with verse 3. As he realized this reality, this truth, he begins to pray this prayer. And this is how it goes, chapter 9, verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from Your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name, and to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to You, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which You have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds, which they have committed against You. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His teachings, which He set before us through His servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, not obeying Your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against Him. Thus He has confirmed His words which He had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to Your truth. Verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all His deeds which He has done, but we have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for Yourself as it is this day. We have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all Your righteous acts, let now Your anger and Your wrath turn away from Your city, Jerusalem, Your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. That is quite a remarkable prayer. Just the whole prayer is worthy to be studied more. But let's just focus on this issue of God's sovereignty. If you read this prayer, and I didn't read to you the first two verses, you would never know God had prophesied anything. Daniel prays like it all depends on him interceding before God and turning God's heart to rescue his people. And so he prays as if he knew nothing about this prophecy. Again, if you didn't read verses 1 and 2, you would just simply think Daniel had become just greatly burdened by the fact that the people of God were in captivity for all these years, and he's pleading with God to have mercy on them and to deliver them. You don't see any kind of fatalistic type thinking here in Daniel's prayer. I've been asked a few times through the years, why do we pray if God has already ordained everything? And the best answer really to give is because He has ordained and commanded us to pray. And here in Daniel 9, we see this balance, if I could say it this way. God has ordained it, but Daniel prays like it's still yet to be decided. That's kind of what you sense in here. He's praying, it still hasn't been decided yet, when the people are going to return, but God's already ordained after 70 years. And I would commend to us Daniel's example. Know that God is sovereign. Know that His plan cannot be thwarted, but pray as if it's still yet to be decided. And then, again, in humbleness, can we let God take care of meshing those two things, those two extremes together, His sovereignty and man's responsibility? I can't do it for you. He is God, He is sovereign. Again, there's got to be a mystery to that, because we're not. This is the way Denise and I prayed over our daughter Elizabeth. We knew God had ordained a certain number of days for her to live, Psalm 139, verse 16. We didn't know how many days that was going to be. And so we prayed as if it was still yet to be decided. Lord, heal her. Lord, raise her up. Lord, help her to get over this particular attack and setback from the disease. Lord, let the call for the lung transplant come. We did not know the number of days He had ordained for her. Sure hoped it was going to be more than 15 years. But we knew He was in control. We knew He had ordained her life and the number of her days. But we prayed as if it was still yet to be decided how many days that was going to be. There's your balance between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. All right, go back to Ezra. So in Ezra 1, verse 1, again, if you were a student of the Scriptures, this would be an exciting time because the 70 years are up, and the man that God had prophesied that He was going to use to bring them back is now on the throne, unthreatened. And so again, this is one reason why we study God's Word, so that we can anticipate and sometimes participate in God's calendar of what he is doing. So, verse 1 again. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, I love that. Cyrus reigned for about 30 years, and God didn't wait till the 25th year or the 28th year. In the very first year, he stirred up the spirit in order to fulfill the word or the promise of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. What was the prophecy that Jeremiah had said? It's found in chapter 29, and one of the verses that people love to quote is found in this section. They probably don't know it's related to the 70 years. It was Marianne, it was one of Glenn's favorite verses he would quote so often. Chapter 29, verses 10 through 13. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. And here's the verse we quote so often. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. We know the verse. Maybe you didn't realize it was related to this prophecy about the 7 years. But God is ever, ever faithful to his promises to us, and he will never forget a single one of them. I know as a parent that there were times I forgot about a promise, and yet God will fulfill his promises because he never forgets a single one of them. And so, as he stated, after 70 years, he would bring them back to the promised land. How's he going to do it? Number one, he raises up a king by the name of Cyrus. And number two, it says he stirs up the spirit. That's the verse we memorized. He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, making this all possible for the Jews to return back to their homeland. So God implanted the idea in Cyrus's mind or in his heart. God had given him the ability and the authority to carry out this idea, to put it into action. And so whatever political motives were behind what Cyrus was doing, God was still working out his plan for his people. He had not forgotten his exiled people. And so he stirred up the heart of Cyrus to release the Jews. And so I just encourage us, let's rejoice and let this impact our prayers, that God, in his majestic sovereignty, can even use people that don't belong to him, aren't believers, to bring about and to carry out his plan and his purposes. They don't have to even follow him, but he works through them, as we see here with Cyrus. They don't have to be a Christian for God to use them. So whether we're talking about a government official, whatever level we're talking about, whether you're talking about a judge, whether you're talking about your boss or your employer, whoever, God still accomplishes his purposes and his plan for his people or for the person individually. And I believe that's one of the reasons why Paul in his letters tells us to pray for the government officials, not so that our political agenda will be accomplished, but so that God's will would be done, even though they don't even realize they're being used by him. The old Puritan preacher John Watson said, God can make a straight stroke with a crooked stick. Doesn't have to be a genuine believer for God to use to accomplish his will. And so we as God's people need to remember that the Lord God is sovereign over all nations and can do what he pleases, even with the most powerful leaders that are out there. All right, let's keep reading. Pick it up at verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, in whatever place he may live, remember Cyrus's kingdom was vast, in whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a free will offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Ever wonder where we get the term free will offering from? Now, there's a debate over whether Cyrus was a genuine believer. I mean, you read verses like this, and it sounds like he was. Some speculate that he actually knew Daniel, and maybe even Daniel had showed him the prophecy in Isaiah where his name was named as the one God was going to use. On the other side of the debate, though, there is, in the British Museum, get a picture of this, something called the Cyrus Cylinder. No, that's not a piece of petrified corn cob, but that is a clay-barreled cylinder. And actually on this, as they've deciphered it, it actually has that Cyrus made similar proclamations with other people he had captured and sent them back. It was a common practice. He was kind of an astute politician, king. He sent the people back to their homeland and blessed them, but he made other statements about the kind of God that they worship. So, and also it has on this cylinder where he praises the Babylonian God for putting him in this position as king over all. So, you know, the people try to speculate, but whatever side you come down on, the bottom line is God in his sovereignty used Cyrus to bring him to a place of authority to send the people back so that God could fulfill his word and his promise that after 70 years, they would return. But notice that not only did God stir up Cyrus to make this proclamation, God also made sure his people were provided for. Do you see that in verse 4? Let the men of the place where these people are living in this place, they're fixing to go back, let the other people there support them with silver and gold, goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. You look at verse 6, and it tells us that's exactly what they did. So verse 4, Cyrus gives the official proclamation and permission for whoever wants to return to Jerusalem, you are free to go. But look at verse 5. It tells us that God stirred up the spirits of certain ones to return to Jerusalem, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go. So again, the return from exile was God's work. God took the initiative, and the people responded. But behind the decision to go was God moving in their hearts. And so God raises up leaders. He gives them responsibility. God works in others to respond and participate in his work. And Ezra makes it clear here, this wasn't just some natural movement due simply to the fact that some were content to stay in Babylon and some were just kind of discontent and say, we're willing to try something new. We'll go on this long journey and go back and see if we can make something of it there. It says very clearly, God stirred up the spirit of certain ones to respond to what Cyrus had offered. And I think as you read that, to me at least, there's a very, very valuable lesson that we can draw from this. Sometimes, brethren, speaking for all of us, sometimes we can try to manipulate or arm twist someone to do what we think they should do, or even what we think God wants them to do. And we interject ourselves and our thinking, being wise in our own eyes that we are. And there's times when we try to manipulate or arm twist people so they will make the right decision and do the right thing. It's always easier to do that than to spend time imploring God to stir up the spirit of that person. Yes, he may still use us, but he would stir up the spirit of that person to do what his will is for them. So I got a little practical test for us as we start wrapping this up. Real practical test. Here's the question. Do you believe that through your earnest, fervent, persevering prayers, that God can stir up the spirit of that individual, or maybe it's more than one person, without any manipulating, arm-twisting actions from you? And how many of us pray that kind of way? Lord, stir up the spirit of so-and-so. Lord, put the thought, put the idea, the desire to do whatever it is into their hearts. Lord, I'm open if you want to use me, but it's got to be you. It's got to start with you. It's got to continue with you working in them. I mean, brethren, do we really comprehend the power and effectiveness of true prayer before the sovereign God? This quote I'm going to give you, you've heard it several times through the years from me. It's very well known, but it just seemed like it fits here. So let me share it with you again from Sidlow Baxter. Men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments. They may despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers before a sovereign God. Do we really believe in the power and effectiveness of praying to the sovereign God that we belong to? R.A. Torrey was lamenting the average believer's indifference or lack of prayer, and he wrote this: how little time the average Christian spends in prayer. We are too busy to pray, and so we're too busy to have power. We have a great deal of activity, but we accomplish little, or at least for the kingdom of God. The power of God is lacking in our lives and in our work. And so I want you to be encouraged through this passage we've looked at and the other ones related to this, at how our God works to keep and fulfill His promises, to carry out His plan, and the way He uses individuals to do that. And so I just want to, as we wrap up, just in conclusion, ask you, you know, is there something, is there someone you need to entrust to the Lord or entrust afresh again to the Lord, not in a fatalistic type of way or whatever will be, but to keep praying fervently, earnestly for that situation, for that person, for the sovereign God to be at work, first of all, in you and for you and in behalf of you, but also in that person or in that situation. He has ordained and commanded us to pray and to trust. He has not ordained or commanded us to fret and be anxious and fearful. So again, as we wrap up, is there anything or anyone you just need to entrust afresh again for the Lord to be at work in that person, that situation, to accomplish His will? And I would just like to ask you to bow your heads and let's just take a few silent moments. And if there's something there you need to, someone you need to entrust to the Lord again, let's just take a few minutes to do that in silence, all right? Let's just bow our heads. Father, we lift up each one of these situations, each one of these people that have been mentioned to you right now. Lord, I pray that you would encourage our faith, that you are the sovereign God who keeps your promises. Lord, we don't necessarily always know, can know what your specific will is for a situation or for a person. But we do want to be like Daniel and pray as if it's still yet to be decided. And so we beseech you again with these names and these situations. Courage and strengthen our faith through what we've just seen this morning of you fulfilling your promise to bring your people back to Jerusalem in the ways that you worked in people's lives. We pray particularly for those in our hearts that are wayward, that do not have a relationship with you. Lord, in the majestic sovereignty you have, that you would be at work to stir up their minds, to stir up their hearts, to let them see and comprehend the truth about you, the truth about who they are, to see a promise or declaration of your love for them, but you would stir up their spirit so that they would respond to you, putting their faith in Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord, or returning back to you if they've wandered away. Lord, I know there can be other situations as well, but I know this weighs heavy on many people's hearts. And so we just keep this before you once again. Lord, help us to resist the temptation to, in a manipulative type of way, or thinking we have such great logic and way we want to present something to a person, to make sure we have the leading of your Spirit to do so. And yet I'm struck again how often it is simply, as even as Jenny was sharing, it's the truth that was implanted in us that you brought at a certain point in time when we need to be reminded of your truth. So Lord, use your word again in people's lives to awaken them and to respond to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.